first day, it's always one of those like, hey, I don't know where anything is. I still don't even when I go down there. So Nathan, when you can get me on the next slide, show me how to do that up here. But as we come, let's start with the cover, a biblical literalist approach. I wanted to look at theology, which I've studied, virtually all my adult life, going to seminary, just right out of college and studying. And systematic theology was actually one of my favorite classes because I learned a lot of stuff. But all through the years in learning systematic theology in class and in getting systematic theology textbooks, one of the things I noticed is what the study was is just how to, there we go, okay, thank you, how to learn what people said about theology down through the ages. And it's a nice historical overview, but many of the things that you would read in theology, and they would give, obviously, texts of scripture for it, but as I began to look over the years and question the assumptions, which is what we do, right? I began to question the assumptions like, I'm not sure that passage really says what you just made it to prove. And I just want to go with what the Bible actually teaches, because I have a hard enough time figuring that part out, let alone what you teach, right? So I want to take a biblical literalist approach to systematic theology, and this morning, to lay down the groundwork, let's come to a good, solid understanding of what the Bible is, because really, without a good bibliology, that's our understanding, our doctrine of the Bible, without that, then we can make up anything we want, right? But if we say we're going to take the Bible, we're going to take it literally, we're going to take it for its nature, for what it is, then it makes all the difference in the world. So we're going to talk a little bit about the definition of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy, the preservation of Scripture, and these things here. And let's just begin here talking about the nature of Scripture. What is it when you hold Chris's Bible in your hand? What is it that you've got? Thank you. I ended up with mine in my bag back there. What is it that you've got when you hold your Bible in your hand? Now, in this room, we probably have a pretty good understanding what it is, but obviously you get out of this room and it's completely different. In fact, as I have said a few times before, I think you really could take the world, the entire world, and say, we've got two buses, you choose. There's a bus that believes this is the Word of God, given by God, and there's a bus that doesn't believe that. It's just a book. It might be a good book. It might be great literature. It might be up there in the realm of Shakespeare and Dante, and who knows. But you don't believe that its nature is this is from the mouth of God, and we have separate those. Now, I would say come back 15 years later. We're going to put one group on Mars and the other group on Venus, okay? And we've sent air conditioning in and all that kind of stuff, okay? Come back in 15 years, you would have completely unrecognizable societies. No comparison between the two, other than they still have two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, right? But the society that you would build would be completely different. So really, your view of the Bible is your worldview. That is the basis of your worldview. And obviously, you build more on that, but it comes with starting out with what is Scripture. I think that Scripture is the inspired, written Word of God, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. Profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for training in righteousness, all the things that are in that verse, in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, with that as the really the definition of Scripture, that the words come from God, they're not just ideas, then every doctrine is built not only on what the words say, but upon a precision of the word and bringing all of that together so that words, the words of the Bible, actually are God's chosen means of revelation for you and us. Now, he could have chosen to reveal himself and his will in a lot of different ways, couldn't he? He could have sent pictures, but he didn't. He could have put visions of sugar plums dancing in our head, but he didn't. He could have done sculpture. There we go. This is, you know, that's Tao speaking. What does this sculpture say to you? But how many times have you been to a Bible study and they said, what does this verse say to you? it could have, so many ways, but it was words that he chose as his means of revelation. Now, without scripture, all of theology really just collapses into speculation, doesn't it? I think God is like, I think God wants, all these things, and we've heard it all, and sadly, we've heard a lot of it in the church that is not really based upon scripture. Every now and then, we come to a place of scripture where the scripture doesn't speak clearly and fully to something. It leaves something up to the imagination, and there we do have to say, well, you know, because of this, this, and that, I'm concluding such and such. But those really are few and far between in the scripture. So, with the nature of scripture, let's talk a little bit about the purpose of scripture. And in that, I'll move to the side just to make it look cool right there, okay? What is the twofold purpose of scripture? Number one, it reveals God to humanity. There is no way that we would know the character, the attributes, the personality, the identity of God, except he revealed himself. If you think about it, that's pretty plain. We'll get into theology later today, theology proper, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But God, I think we would have to all agree, if there is a God, we know there is, if there is a God, he is transcendent, which means he transcends our world, which means he's outside of our cubicle, right? He's in another box. So if we're going to know that category, that box, that out there, then we're going to have a revelation, and this is what the scripture does. So it reveals God to man. The second thing, it informs us of his will. What does he want from us? How do we please God? How do we satisfy God? What is God's plan? What is his instructions? And so it gives us a framework. But one of the things we have to say here up front is in our understanding of the scripture, we believe that what the Bible does is reveal itself slowly, one step at a time, progressively. We don't have the whole thing in Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, again, I'm convinced you could divide up humanity on Genesis 1:1. Do you believe Genesis 1:1 or do you not believe Genesis 1:1? And that would make a completely different society. And by the way, unfortunately, I think about, I don't know, I'm going to say the early 1960s, our society... which had been almost universally in Western society, we get on the bus that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Our society began to say, I'm going to try this bus over here. I'm not so sure that God did create the heavens and the earth. And maybe you have to go early to the 1960s, since there was that guy named Darwin, I guess, right? What was he, 58? 1858, maybe. You go back into creation, so maybe starting it with the 60s is just giving too much credit to the hippies, right, to the atheists. But in our modern society, anyway, we began to divide. But you and I believe that you have the very beginning, and then it progressively unfolds. You and I here in this room probably would call that dispensations. We've moved from one dispensation to another. We got this part of the revelation, and then we got that part of the revelation. And we see, for example, Israel under the law, but the body of Christ under grace. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But for you and I, that doesn't... For me, that's not a problem. For you and me, that's not a problem. I had to work through 10th grade grammar class there for just a moment. But it's not a problem because we understand, hey, this part is under grace, that part was under law, because that's where they were in the unfolding of the revelation. So the nature of the Bible is what we're talking about here. The nature of the Bible is it is not all at once instantly. That ought to be plain for us, but for some reason in the church that's not plain. It's the church takes the entire volume, packs all of it back into the very first verse or suitcase or chapter, whatever you want to put, where everything is always known all the way from the beginning, that Adam and Eve knew the same things that we know, that Moses knew the same things that we know, that they walked with the Lord in the same way that we walked with the Lord, that Malachi was the was speaking to the Baptist church down the corner in Jerusalem, that we put all of this together as if their world is our world, and we fail to take the nature of Scripture and then the purpose of Scripture and put that together and say, wait, if we're in the book of Deuteronomy, we probably don't yet have the information that's in the book of Ephesians. So let's not read that back in. This is the nature of the book. Now, again, I say this should not be surprising because, let's see here, I will borrow Dan's book. What a good book you bought there. The Silence of God by Sir Robert Anderson, updated. You get the updated version. You got two books right here. Yeah. Two. You got four books altogether because you bought two. At 20% off, I might add. It was only $19.95 to begin with. But anyway, you open this book and you see chapter one, where is God when people suffer? Okay? You expect in chapter one you're going to find out where is God when people suffer, right? Chapter 8, it's in Roman numerals, so I had to pause there for just a moment. Yeah. Chapter 8 is the church in the Bible. That's not until page 165. Are you going to read about the church in the Bible on page 113? No, you're not there yet. It's simple. We think, I'm not going to know the whole book until I've read the whole book. So, as we look through that, we ought to come to understand that in the Bible. Again, that it sounds so elementary to say, hey, the Bible unfolds over time. But many of you know, and of course we'll nail this down here in just a moment, but many of you know, really, we here in this room are in a huge minority because we don't believe that Moses knew the same things that Paul knew. We read the book normally, like we read every other book. Yeah, we take it literally and understand that this is the nature and the purpose of the Word. So Scripture comes as God's practical revelation to us. It equips us to know Him, to follow His will, to walk in His purpose. And again, without Scripture, we really have no reliable plan. Most religions, not all, but most religions have recognized that at some point you have to bring it down to a book, right? Very few religions out there that have no written revelation. There are some, and in those, guess what they do? They make it up every generation. It changes. It's oral tradition. It goes from here to there, and most of them, through time, even the made-up religions have decided, hey, somewhere along the way, we're going to have to get a revelation. We're going to have a bit that the people will run off too far if we don't bring them in. Well, it's somewhat natural that that's the case. And in the Bible, we have that revelation really given to us in the very beginning of it all. So, with that, let's talk about how Scripture got to us originally. And let's start out with the word inspiration. Now, you can almost hear it in there, inspiration, inspire. What's the opposite of inspire? Expire, you got it. We think of expire. We do use the word expiration as well. And sometimes we think of it as croaking. But expire is a word that we think of breathing. Inspire is breathing in. Expire is breathing out. There we go. Inhalation. So the inspiration is God breathing the words of Scripture. Now again, we believe that God breathed the word, every word. He breathed the words of Scripture. He did not just breathe the ideas of Scripture. And then Moses later on went and said, hey, you know, God and I had a talk, and he gave me some great ideas, and I'm going to write this down. It's not the words of Moses we're reading. It is the words of God that we're reading. So how he did that, we could talk of a number of different ways, and perhaps we will. There's definitely some in the book on how exactly did Moses, for example, get every single word, Malachi get every single word. But we believe that every single word is given from God himself. And so it is authoritative and free from error. But this term right here, verbal plenary, you've probably heard it a number of times. You've heard me use it a number of times. I think it's the best $2 phrase to use for what we believe about the Bible is that, first of all, it is verbal. All that means is, we could say it's verbose. Someone who is verbose, I don't know anyone like that, but someone who is verbose uses a lot of words. Okay, whether they're verbs or just words themselves, it's verbal. Speak up, use words, be verbal. Verbal is the word of God that is given to us is words. God breathed the words. And plenary is the whole thing. Here we're having a plenary session of our retreat for choir practice. We'll have a group session out there. That's not the plenary session. This is the plenary, so the whole thing, okay? So all of the words are breathed of God. Not just the theological words, but the historical words, the quantitative words, the qualitative words, the scientific words, the descriptive words, whatever words you come in, whatever part of the Scripture you come in. Sometimes we joke a little bit, you know, the preachers joke a little bit, you know, I believe in the Bible all the way from Genesis to the maps. Well, we've changed the maps, so we don't really, you know, really it is, the whole thing is verbally inspired, the entirety of it, all parts of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Not only are they inspired, but they're equally inspired. So when God said to Moses, do this and you shall live, and he said to Paul, not by works, lest any man should boast, both of those are given by God and verbally inspired and right. Now, we have to figure out how to put those two things together that seem to be contradictory. How can it be do this, and how can it be no works? How do we bring that together? Of course, we're going to do that with progressive revelation, as we'll see in a moment. But the inspiration of Scripture, I think we have to really come and say the reliability of the Bible really does depend upon that, right? If every word is not inspired, then it's anybody's guess on which words are inspired. By the way, I'll go ahead and sneak in right here. Just the fact that you could go to most churches across America tomorrow on Sunday. Hi, Barney. I was wondering earlier, is Barney here? He is. Pastor Barney from Wall Lake, Iowa. Glad you're here. Anyway, what was I talking about? Tomorrow you can go to most churches, not the Wall Lake Church, but you can go to most churches across America. And there would be, 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe in a large church, 10, 15, 20 different versions. And in fact, you could go to some churches and there would be a bunch of New American Standards. And in that, they would have the The 1995 version, the 1968 version, 77, 78 version, the 95 version, the newest version, which version? Hey, this is not the same one. What's up with this? You begin to get into a reliability question if you don't say, hey, it's the issue of words. I would put more scripture on the screens, but this is a long session and I want to get through in time. And I don't know how to work my screens. I like the words of Balaam. Remember, Balaam was not the best prophet there ever was. He really was working for the other side, but God used him anyway. And Balaam came and said, Numbers 22:38, the word that God puts in my mouth. He says, I must speak the word that God puts in my mouth. We could go, there's more examples in your book, we could go on so many places and see that the men testify, God put a words in my mouth, and that's what I have to speak. And so inspiration is that the message is inspired, but it's inspired in the very words that he communicated. Now, with that, let's go ahead and give a couple examples real quick. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man shall not live by the bread alone, but by every word of God. Not by the word of God, but by every word of God. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, plural, shall not pass away. Matthew 5:18, one jot or one tittle, all of it is going to endure. So over and over in Scripture, we've got this concept of, hey, every word really does matter. Human authors were used, but in inspiration, we believe, however God did that to Moses, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, whoever whoever the author was, even though the human author is used, the words that were written down and preserved for us today came without error through the human personality. And so we've got sort of this double miracle of God using Paul's personality, Moses' personality, Elijah's personality. Elijah didn't really write a book, did he? Ezekiel's personality, there we go. David's personality, and all of that, Solomon's personality, and yet brought about the very words that were inspired by God and were repeated. Again, here's a few more. 2 Peter 1:21. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Jeremiah 1:9. I have put my words in thy mouth. Exodus 24. All the words of the Lord, it says that Moses wrote, all the words of the Lord. John 14:26, I will guide you unto all truth. So inspiration is where we begin with the Bible. It's all the words of God. There as it came out, anyway, we'll keep going further, but as it came out, it was God-breathed. So, without inspiration, Scripture's authority and reliability collapse. We've got verbal plenary inspiration. For the biblical literalist, that happens to be us. For the biblical literalist, then, the God-breathed text is our authority. Our job is to study it, to understand it, to rightly divide it, to go by it. That means, you know, every now and then I get, and I don't mean this to sound demeaning, but every now and then I get something like, well, what do you think about what Wayne Grudem said about, and there's a little bit in the back of me that says, I don't give a warm bucket of spit. You know, all of these theologians that are out there,
that you could read, you know, whether it goes back into history, you know, you get into the church fathers and down through history and John Chrysostom, you know, you can throw out all these names up to modern times. And all of them, they're just like me, and I know how me is. I made it up. They put their pants on the same way I do, right? I really want to know, okay, what does the Word of God say? I'm not even so concerned, interested in what does the Athanasian Creed say, or, you know, the Westminster Confession or Catechism. It doesn't really matter what that says. Our authority really is on the Word of God. That's what we study in Rightly Divided. And for the most part, other than I do some comparisons sometimes, because I think there is some benefit in reading some of those to say, okay, what does the Word of God really say? But for the most part, I think for most people, I don't like the word layman because it makes a distinction that I don't really like, but for laymen, for people who have a job, right? Okay, people who have a job and a life, you don't have time to study the Westminster Catechism and the shorter Westminster Creed, you know, all those kind of things that you could get into from now and forevermore to see what it is. Learn the Word of God. If you learn the Word of God, you study the Word of God, you know what the Word of God says, and then when you hear the preacher give a doctrine, you're able to fairly quickly say, well, you know, I see how he used that scripture, but I happen to have read the whole chapter, and I know that the whole chapter really has a context to it. It's got some people in it. It's not really related to me and you. He was misusing that in that regard. And we can, because we study and rightly divide the Word, we can take the Word and have something in it to do today. Now, let's switch here a little bit and talk about the inerrancy and the preservation of God's Word. We've got the inspiration of God's Word. The orthodox claim, you hear this all the time. I've got it in my free little book back there on the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy has it. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 has it on that review back there. Several of them that are back there say, you know, well, what we've got is that scriptures are without error down to the very word in the original manuscripts, which nobody has ever seen. We don't have them, we're never going to have them. So, I don't think that it's always given as a solid claim. We believe the Word of God is true in every word, except that we've never seen any of them. They leave that part out in the original manuscripts, so they don't exist, haven't for 2 millennia. I think that limiting inerrancy to the original manuscripts. Now, inerrancy basically means we have it today as it was in the original manuscripts. Obviously, there's some language change that has taken place. But other than that, we've got the words. It has been preserved for us in where we are. It's been preserved for us in the English language, inerrant. I think that when you read most doctrinal statements, and you might even want to make a practice of this if you go to a church and they have, you know, what we believe, look at their statement on Scripture. My guess is it's going to sound pretty good. Very few churches want to say, we're kind of iffy on the Bible. So even if they're kind of iffy on the Bible, they don't say that. They had a politician write it for them so that it sounds like, oh, we love the Word, every chapter, every book, every line. And yet, if you look at it closely, it'll probably say something like, or you can interpret it this way, something like, we're not really sure if we even have one today, but man, it's a good thing. It's a great concept. We like the concept of the Bible. We don't know if we have one. The doctrine of preservation is something that I think we need to start preaching more, and that is dealing with, do we have a Bible today? I've said this 300 times, and I'll say it 400 times before the weekend's over, probably. One of the biggest weaknesses, I would say even the Achilles heel of Christendom today, is it can't figure out what the Bible is. They won't admit that, okay? They will, absolutely, we know what the Bible is. Okay, well, let's all pick up our Bible here. How many of you have a Bible today, right? And yet they're different, and they really do say different things. And therein is the problem that if you limit inerrancy to the autographs, you leave believers with no practical Bible. In fact, I believe it's the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is supposed to be the cat's meow for biblical inerrancy. It even says, this is a close paraphrase, but two of the words I know are correct. It says, the Bible that we have today is highly accurate. A little vague for the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy.
The originals are inerrant. The one we have today is highly accurate. Wait a minute. I don't want one that's highly accurate. Well, imagine going to a brain surgeon who's highly accurate. Like, I get it 98% of the time. You know, it's good. 99.9 ain't so good on a brain surgeon. That's right. Like what? What part is not so accurate? What do I deal with here? So this doctrine of preservation, I think, is something that we really need to bring in, not just to sound good, but to say, do I really hold a Bible in my hand that I can say this is the inspired Word of God that has been preserved for me? Now, I think the Bible claims preservation as clearly as it claims inspiration. Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 is a very strong one on this, and that is the psalm that I think I'll just go ahead and look up right here. What do you have, the Message? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified several times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Okay, here's David taking inspired words, the words of God, and he says, I am going to preserve them forever. Did he preserve them for us in by the original manuscripts? You can go find the original manuscripts of the Declaration of Independence, right? Maybe the Magna Carta, I don't know. Some of those, you find the original. Okay, those are preserved. He didn't preserve them for us in the original manuscripts. Those are gone. Those are lost. I wish I had them. I would charge more for the conference. But we don't have them. So if he says, I will preserve them from one generation forever, how did he do that? We take the Bible literally, and so we do say, okay, they are preserved, so we've got to take a look at it. Preservation is seen in the faithful transmission and reliable translations. So we really do have to look at the issue of translations if we're going to take the Bible literally. And we are going to have to say, if words matter, and they do, then we need to know a little bit more about this translation and that translation. I suspect that most of you, down through the ages, you probably went down to the bookstore and said, I need a Bible, and I asked my preacher what Bible is the best, and he said, the Bible you'll read, that's the best one. And so I went down, and they told me, well, you got the NIV, and you look like about a sixth grade education. I think you ought to read the NIV. That's what you ought to do. Here's one with pictures. Let's go with that one. And you bought one. And how many of you, back in those days when you're buying all those translations, how many of you ever looked and studied at who the translators were? That's what I thought. And yet we're supposed to trust them implicitly that they did a good job. I don't know who they were. Or I don't know when they did it. I don't know what purpose they did it. There's a lot of translations today, by the way, that get translated as a publisher. I know this. They get translated for money reasons. I don't want to pay royalties to them. You know, I don't get into it too much because all of the translations, well, first of all, because I use the King James. But secondly, all of them will let you, you know, print a few verses, stick it in there. It's when you start putting the entire book in there and selling it in a leather cover that they say, wait a minute, you owe us royalties for that. And Sunday school literature, by the way, Sunday school literature gives a verse-by-verse running commentary, a lot of it, and so it's got the whole book of Galatians in there, and they have to pay a royalty. Well, why don't we just, cut out on those expensive royalties, and we'll just come up with our own. A lot of them do it for money reasons. Or, what would you say, style reasons? You know, we speak pirate around here. Arr! We want the pirate version, matey. for stylish reasons, for fun reasons, whatever. We ought to look at that because it really does make a difference. His words are kept and preserved forever. So we got to look, okay, how did we get that you are saying is a holy Bible on the front? What does it come? I think, and we'll look at this just a little bit here, but I do think one of the things you ought to study, and let me say, in my Master of Divinity degree and my Doctorate of Biblical Ministry degree, I can tell you, I either fell asleep on that 2 minutes or we didn't study it at all. I don't think we ever studied the underlying text, the textus receptus that's in the King James Version versus the critical text. As a matter of fact, I remember when I was, I don't know, probably 40 years old as a pastor for however long I'd been a pastor then, and someone saying to me, I still remember, I can see it right then, are you more of a TR guy or a CT guy? What are you talking about? I didn't know what he was talking about. Critical text versus textus receptus. He was a layman, but he read enough on it that he was even using the abbreviations. By the way, when you send your text, your question in to Ask the Theologian, please don't abbreviate everything. you get all of the all the issues. We as the church really do need to study that. The critical text today is, they're working on their 29th version of it. Can we really say, that sounds like the preserved word of God right there, that we have a committee to keep up with the changes. We're going to keep up with how it was preserved. And they make these endless new translations, this constant instability. What's up with it? ESV, I think, just came out with a new update. What is it called? 2025. The 2025 version of the ESV. The ESV's already been updated a number of times, and the ESV is an update of the Revised Standard Version, and the Revised Standard Version starts with the word revised. So, and there is a new Revised Standard Version, by the way. So you just keep getting these, let's change it, let's change it, let's change it. You begin to wonder if it's not just for Bible sales as much as anything else. And I think we ought to say, okay, do we have the Word of God that is preserved? The church as a whole needs to dig down into this issue of God has preserved His Word, or has God preserved His Word. I think it's time to abandon the revisionism and stand for a certainty of we have the preserved Word of God. Now, many of you, because we've had some conferences on it and there's other materials on it, you might be willing to say, yeah, absolutely, I'm ready to go with it. I believe that maybe the King James is the preserved Word of God for us. And probably some people would not be willing to go here, and I'm comfortable either way you want, but probably many of us would even be willing to say, hey, we could actually change a word and not lose the inerrancy. I'll give you a memorable example. The King James does say, the Lord is going to kill everyone who pisseth against the wall. And we might say, I lead a very distinguished church. and I teach verse by verse, and I hate to use the word pisseth from the pulpit. Can we change it to pee?
Now it's on the internet.
Yeah, now it's on the internet, yes. I just think it's too good to change, personally, but somewhere you might want to say, okay, you know, is there a reason that we can change this? And it says exactly the same thing. I think that we can, if it says exactly the same thing, it says exactly the same thing. As Brian Ross uses in his little book on preservation, Brian Ross and David Reed, I should say, verbal identicality. He says, verbal identicality means there's other words that mean pisseth too, and you know, if you show up at 1:30 or 1:30, you're going to be there at the same time. You have no variance in interpretation. But we do have to be very careful in that. And by the way, in case you're wondering, I happen to think that that is supposed to be a crude statement. Why would I want to clean up that which God wants to be crude? There's a reason that there's some crudity involved in that. It has to do with the type of fellows that they're dealing with. And so I really even think, hey, we need to be very careful, because even in changing the tone, we might actually lose the meaning. You know, tone can have a lot to say about what's communicated. But God has preserved the word for us in the TR, in the KJV, how's that, the Textus Receptus, and we need to abandon then the revisionism. So in this, we've got the inspiration, the preservation of God's word, and that makes the Bible then the final authority. As a matter of fact, I think I would even be okay with just saying the authority. You know, we could gather together and declare ourselves to be the council at Branson, and, you know, years from now we determine that, you know, all men should wear, what do you call that? Checkered suits. Checkered suits. All men should wear checkered suits. The Bible says, suit up yourself. Therefore, whatever. You know, we can make our decrees. Who cares? We really ought to come and say, we're not an authority on anything. And the council at Nicaea, they weren't an authority on anything. In fact, if anything, they were a government tool. I'll even go with the council at Jerusalem. Other than they were apostles, God inspired what they did to be preserved for us to tell His revelation, it's the Word of God that matters, that is given to us. And so you get creeds, you get confessions, you get commentaries, but creeds and confessions, really, I think by their nature, the Baptist Faith and Message is a confessional statement. The Apostles' Creed is a creedal statement, or the Nicene Creed, a creedal statement. All of these aren't really a commentary. Like, you can read some very, very good commentaries back there at 20% off. You can get those. And you will take a commentary and you might say, well, Randy White said, I like what he said. I'm not sure I agree. And you'll deal with that as it is. It's somebody's commentary on it. But as soon as you put creed or confession on there, even for confession, confessional people say we're not creedal. And by that, they mean we don't insist upon a creed, but in 15 minutes they will. So I'm going to take all that away. And I've got that in my Baptist Faith and Message, a little free booklet back there also, that shows how it didn't take very long at all for the Baptist Faith and Message, a confessional statement, to be now one of the most popular lines on the internet among Baptists is, we adhere to the Baptist Faith and Message. We adhere to. And you look for, you know, they're looking for a pastor. We'd like a pastor. We want one who adheres to the Baptist Faith and Message. They become creedal. And I would never, ever, by the way, sign anything that says, here I stand. Even my book here, I'm gonna put a, I don't know, I haven't figured out how to do this, but systematic theology. I am somehow going to make it where when there's an update, you know about it. Because I'm going to find out I was wrong, right? Over the year, I'm going to look at that and say, oh, well, that was, I didn't mean it to say that way. That's what I'll say. I wasn't wrong. I wrote it wrong. I wasn't wrong, but I wrote it wrong. So I'm going to change the way I wrote it. Or there may be some things in my theology, as there has in your theology, where I say, yeah, you know, I used to hold to this, and I thought that was right, but I had forgotten about this assumption that I was making. It was underlying. It was so down in there that I just forgot that I brought that one to the table. And once you bring that to light, all of a sudden this other domino, it begins to fall apart and it begins to change. So we really have to say, I am non-creedal. And don't play any semantic games with that. Just I'm comfortable saying I have no creed but the Bible. Now, if that's my creed, then okay. My creed is no creed but the Bible. The Bible is the only thing that I'm going to say. Okay, I know the Bible is right, but I'll even say I don't know if I'm right about the Bible, about my interpretation of the Bible. But the Bible is what we need. Now, the problem with the theologians, if I went into a group of seminary professors and said, no creed but the Bible, they would all cough up along. You know, you can't do that. And the reason is, they say, you got to have some kind of boundaries for people or they'll go anywhere. I say, I do. It's the Bible. They think you got to add to our interpretation of the Bible is where you've got to be. And so for a denomination, for example, the denomination may say, well, if we don't have a confessional statement, then our publishing houses will get liberal. If we don't have a confessional statement, our seminaries will go off into teaching postmodernism. We've got to protect this. We've got to put it down there. And I say, seminaries and churches and denominations have been doing that for hundreds of years, and it hasn't worked. Your publishing house went liberal with your confessional statement. Your seminaries are teaching postmodernism with your confessional statement. It's not doing what you think it's doing. So why not get back to it? Because if we abandon the creeds, which I think is biblically sound and also practically liberating, isn't it, that I don't have to hold to all of that. Did some of you grow up in creedal situations where, you know, on Sunday mornings you all said, you know, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth? And there is a liberation to, not that you don't believe that anymore, you might, you probably do. But to saying, hey, wait a minute, that was composed by man. I don't have to recite something by man and hold to something by man. What it does is that each generation then studies the word directly. We're going to talk about the Trinity later today. I think we've got some messed up thinking, Trinitarian thinking, because we just adopted words that were taken way back then that, in one case I'll show you, they didn't even mean the way we use the word today, and that's completely messed up our Trinitarian theology, because we've been reciting their Latin words into our English word and making it work. So the council at Chalcedon had never come up with the creedal formula, for example, one person, two natures. Okay, that's a Chalcedonian formula. One person, two natures. This afternoon I'm going to say, I don't think so. I think he's one person with one nature. Are you nervous yet? You'll be liberated to say, I don't have to use their verbiage to say, what does the Bible really say about this? And if you don't go by those creeds or those catechisms, I used to think a catechism was a good idea. You know, you take little children and, you know, who made the world? God made the world. And you go through those questions and they know this series of answers. And there's obviously some benefit of teaching some basics of the Word of God. But the problem is, we teach that and that's what sticks, not... What if we taught our... We got parents here. Maybe they can try. If we taught our kids on theological questions, or maybe on any question, just to say, Let me check the scripture on that. Who made the Bible, Hallie? Let me check the scripture on that. to be able to, every generation, dig into that and look, because the Bible is preserved for us. It's going to work for Hallie and Miles, just like it worked for me, just like it worked for my mom and dad and my grandparents. Each generation studies the Word of God directly. I think it becomes more powerful, and it prevents these inherited errors from getting cemented in. Did you have any errors that you inherited, Barney? Yeah. We inherited a few of them. And you got it from your parents, and they got it from their parents, and they got it from their parents, and they got it from a bad preacher. Right? way back when. So we have to come and say, thy word is truth. And that is where we need to land. Let's talk. I'm not going to talk too long here, but let's talk about the authority of the Word of God. Bible is our authority. But you would agree it has to be used correctly, right? You know, the easiest joke on this is the guy that was not feeling great about himself. And so he said, Lord, give me a word. I need a word from God. And so he opened it, and it said, Judas went and hanged himself. Sounds like a plan, but I don't like it. So he said, Lord, I think something, what is, go thou and do likewise. Okay, that's bad advice right there, okay? If you take a passage of Scripture totally out of its context, it's not authoritative, right? And you and I, by the way, have all had experiences where some preacher preached something that guilted us into something or caused us to feel some remorse over something, whatever it was, that he used a scripture. We just didn't know he was using it so out of context that we could have been liberated from that just by knowing the context that it was in. So just because someone recites a scripture does not mean that scripture is authoritative in the arena that they are using it. Scripture only belongs in the arena that God put it in. So it takes a right division, as I've called it here, rightly dividing the word of truth, to take it and say, okay, does that belong to me sitting in Branson today, or does that not belong to me sitting in Branson today? You know, I mean, I would have to say I preached a lot of tithing sermons over my Baptist years, and no doubt about it, I got a lot of people tithing. I know that because we kept bringing in money. Katie, it took 12 guys to do it, didn't it? You were there. I mean, you know, bringing in all the money, bringing it. And you know, I was looking and, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed God. How have you robbed God in your tithes and offerings? That's how you've robbed God. And to take that, it's a passage of Scripture, and it sounds good. As a matter of fact, Jesus then said, to the Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. He says, this you ought to do. That was enough for me. In fact, I could add Abraham to it, too. You know, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Malachi told him, you scoundrels, you should be tithing. And Jesus said, this you ought to do. Sounds to me, Greg, like you ought to do it, right? And yet, many of us, now knowing the context of those scriptures, say, wait a minute. You take that, this you ought to do, with the Pharisees. Jesus was not a real fan of the Pharisees, you know that? And they had a very different theological perspective than Jesus had. But then even later, you get Paul, who comes along and says, let every man give as he purposeth in his heart. What do you want to give? Why don't you give that much? Okay? Well, that's not 10%. I can remember teaching, math has never been really my thing there. But I can remember teaching, God was so good to us when he chose 10% instead of 12.5. And all you got to do is move the decimal point one spot over and bingo, you got it. Anybody can tithe. We can all tithe. It's so easy. And yet I was taking stuff that wasn't for us, applying that. And I'm sure there are some people who were guilted into tithing because of that, because I was misusing scripture. There, I'll even go so far as to say there are some people who probably should have kept that money and used it for something that was more urgent than our plush church. And they needed it worse than we need it. I think I can tell this story. There's a person in our church that borrows 20 bucks on a regular occasion. And I always give the person 20 bucks. And the person always puts $20 in the offering plate. And so I've told Brenda, who does the money, keep her $20 out in cash. And there you go. It just, it cycles through, you know, it keeps going. She needs it more than we need it, honestly, in America's greatest tiny church, which, you know, sometimes I do look at the offering in America's greatest tiny church, and I'm like, $42? My goodness, what are we going to do with all of it? But she needs it. So we put people under a, you know, I'm not right with God if I don't move the decimal point over. We've got to do some right division. The rich young ruler is a great one. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking how to be saved, right? And Jesus says, go do the commandments. Well, I have. Okay, well, sell everything you got. I have never seen a gospel tract that says that. But I have seen Ray Comfort talking about the way of the master. You know, this is the way he evangelized. But even Ray Comfort changes it to something else towards the end. He just guilts you at the beginning with how bad you are, you lying, cheating, adulterating scoundrel. And gets you feeling real bad. 2 Chronicles 7:14, excuse me, used all over the place. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, which is a good thing for us to humble ourselves and pray to the Lord, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. I don't have a problem with all that. But is he going to heal our land, heal our crops? You know, it's going to be, all the promises that are with that, that's under the Mosaic covenant. It's not a national revival issue. And I almost had quit going to the National Day of Prayer events because I was tired of swallowing 2 Chronicles 7:14 one more time. They're so used out of context that it doesn't hold authority. So it's not the recitation of the Bible that has authority. It is taking the Bible rightly divided, using it in its right context as it is taught. You can use a tool for just about everything. I saw Rich the other day what do you call that wrench that makes different sizes? Crescent wrench, thank you. He was using a crescent wrench when he needed a socket. What do you call that, a socket wrench? There you go. Even I knew. That's the wrong tool. But neither one of us wanted to go get the right tool. You know, it was like 8 steps away. you can use the wrong tool, and you can get something done with the wrong tool. But really, wouldn't you agree with me? When you take the Word of God, you need to use the toolbox correctly. And right division is really one of the foundation. It preserves authority by applying text faithfully in their context. And so a failure to rightly divide is a failure to submit to Scripture's authority, or a misuse, I might say, of Scripture's authority. Now, when we talk about, thanks for letting me keep using your Bible, I'll just keep it up here. When we talk about, it's a nice one. I like that leather cover and all that, King James Reference Edition. We happen to have some for sale, 20% off. But anyway, when we do talk about the Bible, one of the things we need to start doing, especially in our modern world, maybe there was a time, and maybe among you and I, we haven't had to define it today. What is the Bible? But we do live in a world now where we need to start defining, hey, when I say Bible, I mean 66 books, that, you know, Genesis to Revelation, the Old Testament, the New Testament. That's what I'm talking about when I say Bible. How did we come across in the preservation of God's Word? How did we come across these 66 books? We call it the canon of Scripture. Canon, just as an old Latin word, means the rule. Here's our rule. Here's our set. Our rule is it's these 66 books, the canon of Scripture. That you might look. In fact, I read one just the other day, a web article by, is it Bart Ehrman? Ehrman? He's a liberal theologian skeptic, but anyway, he had an article on his website about you know, the canon of Scripture never even came about till the 4th century. Well, that's not really intellectual honesty. What he's saying is the oldest preserved list we have of 66 books is about 4th century. But we got a lot of stuff before that in which they're speaking of the Bible, and this one speaks of the letters to Timothy, and that one speaks of Ephesians. You know, we've got, we can tell what they were using prior to that, and they were using these, what we call today, 66 books. Now, I say we call that today because, you know, in a Jewish version, the book of 1 Kings right here, book of 1 Kings. If you got your Scofield Bible, book of 1 Kings, it says the book of 1 Kings, commonly known as 3 Kings. How many of you commonly knew it as 3 Kings? They've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings, but really it's all just in one book, Kings. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings was one scroll for them, one book. So their count might be a little different, but it's all the same once you get into there. And so the books of the Bible were authoritative when they were penned, not when the council said, this is the 66 books that we've used. All down through history, again, there were people who, some of them were quoting other books. Some of them might have even loved the Book of Enoch or the Shepherd of Hermes or some of these other books. But the councils didn't create the authority. They recognized what the authority was at that point, saying, hey, we use 66 books of the Bible. What they're doing is basically the same thing that I'm saying that we should do in churches and ministries and whatnot, and even as individuals, when we say the Bible, if there's any possibility someone might misunderstand that, to be sure, say, hey, you know, the 66 books of the Bible, the Christian scriptures, maybe you would call that, you know, find some way of terminology for some who might not even know what you mean. And that, and surprisingly, and I live in Taos, so I'm on the cutting edge of surprises. But surprisingly, there are more and more who you just say Bible, that means a lot of things to them. And we're more and more in a world where we need to define, here is what we're talking about when we talk about the Bible. And it's not by us defining it as the 66 books of the Bible, we're not suddenly giving that authority. We're just recognizing that's the authority that that we've always taken as the church. There are a number of places, you know, Peter calls Paul's writings the Scripture in 2 Peter 3:15. Ezra devoted himself to the law of the Lord, Ezra 7:10. Josiah rediscovered the book of the law. We can see from very early on, of course, depending on where you are in the progressive revelation, that it was really virtually immediately as it came down from God, it was seen as Scripture. Now, we see quite a bit now the lost books of the Bible. You'll get a YouTube on it now because your phone's listening to me, okay? So in a day or so, you'll get a feed there, the lost books of the Bible, and you'll say, oh, they found another one. And you'll look at it, and it'll talk about books that everybody has known about. They weren't lost. They were rejected. They weren't lost. They were the rejected books of the Bible. In fact, that Bart Ehrman one, I don't think he wrote it, but it was on his website that I was looking at the other day, talked about the 17 lost books of the Bible. And it went, had a list of all 17 of the lost books of the Bible. They were never in the Bible. They were rejected from the beginning. They're interesting. You know, if you like to read old books, they're interesting. The Shepherd of Hermes, again, is interesting stuff in there. The Epistle of Barnabas, that's an interesting one. There's the Epistle of St. Peter. There's a number of those out there that were for various reasons, and even that particular website, by the way, gives the reasons they were rejected. We don't really think Barnabas wrote this, for example. You know, this came much later. So don't be fooled by, oh, we don't even know if we have the whole Bible. We've got the Word of God because He promised He would preserve it. He did preserve it in these. And so we're going to reject the Apocrypha and these other books of the Bible. There obviously are a lot. I'm not going to go through all this, but there are some things that you know, someone will come and say, well, what about the book of Enoch? The book of Enoch, we got Enoch in the Bible. We got the book of Enoch actually quoted in the book of Jude. And so if Jude quotes it, therefore we should use it, right? Well, not necessarily. It just tells us it existed in the time of Jude and that Jude, under the inspiration of God, used that as an illustration. Just like Paul talked about, some of your poets said. The Epicureans said, well, we don't take what the Epicureans said as something we should put in the Bible. It's a quote that was used at the time. And so we come, and right division demands we rely solely, biblical literalism demands we rely solely upon the 66 books of the Bible because we have this, the scripture being complete, able to make you perfect unto every good work. How many of you have never read The Shepherd of Hermes? Let's see what you're missing out on. Nothing. Except an old book. This is in your book, and I'm not going to go over all of this, but you got in the preservation of Scripture the canon. I put this under canon rather than preservation because it really does make a difference. Now, the people out there with the modern versions, they will tell us the oldest and best manuscripts say, and they'll give us this new reading. Or the oldest and best manuscripts do not include the end of chapter Mark chapter 16, for example. It's not in the oldest and best. The story of the woman caught in adultery. If you have a non-King James, and you look up John chapter 7, verse 53, it probably has a bracket there. Depending on how liberal they were, it may just move from John 7, 52 to John 8, 12. Verses 1 through 11 plus verse 53 are just missing, or they're in a footnote, or they're bracketed, something to say, oh, this isn't in the oldest and best. I could show you a Southern Baptist seminary professor, Jim Hamilton, that says they should not be in the Bible. They should not be preached from the pulpit. This is not the Word of God, he says. Why? Because I implicitly trust the 29 versions of the... they're not there. Now, the thing I want to bring about, there's this Byzantine tradition. It has to do with how the text was written. The Byzantine tradition is where we believe the Word of God was preserved in that Byzantine tradition. The good news about that, there's thousands and thousands of Byzantine manuscripts, and they all say the same thing. There's not variance. They don't have to go through and decide, Byzantine A versus Byzantine B, because it's just two documents that say the same thing. So thousands of them in the Byzantine tradition. The Alexandrian tradition, it's written differently, so you can, if you know what one looks like versus the other, you can look at it and say, oh, that's Byzantine, that's Alexandrian. Has to do with capital letters. The Alexandrian tradition, which is what they call the oldest and the best, those oldest and best are the ones that include things like the Shepherd of Hermes, Barnabas, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, these other books that weren't lost, but they weren't accepted as Scripture. So I always kind of want to say, you drop the story of the woman caught in adultery because it's not oldest and best, so you want me to add the Epistle of Barnabas? Now, the more conservative ones was, oh, no, no, we don't have the book. Well, it's in the same codex that you got that. Why wouldn't you add that? And so there is a lot more call today for adding something to the Bible, a book to the Bible. Now, we are going to be interpreting the Bible literally here. We got to have some hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics is how am I going to read the Bible? And with hermeneutics, I'll say it like I did there. Bibliology without hermeneutics is a hot air balloon. Whatever way the wind blows is where it's going to go. So you have to decide, what's my hermeneutic, Herman? How am I going to understand this? Our hermeneutic, or my hermeneutic, the one we've taken in this book, is just the plain, normal reading. Whatever the original audience would understand that to be, that's what I understand it to be. That takes away allegory, hidden meaning, unless the audience would have received allegory or hidden meaning, or unless there's something else in Scripture that later tells us, hey, there's some allegory and some hidden meaning in there. One that comes up most quickly, I think of Caiaphas. Was it Caiaphas who said, one man must, better that one man should die than the nation be lost? Close, yeah. Well, you get it better. Still waiting. Yeah. Better the one man that should die than the whole country be destroyed, you know, something like that. And the Scripture just a few verses later says, he just spoke prophetically that one man is dying for the nation. It puts it together right then and tells us what we've got there. So take the Scripture, it is plain, normal meaning as the audience would have originally taken it. And I think things like, you know, the men who pisseth against the wall, the audience would have understood that in a particular manner. And many of the modern translations, by the way, in cleaning that up, don't take it in the way the original audience would have taken it. And that's the approach that honors the integrity of the Word of God. Now, in addition to the plain, normal meaning, of course, is the context. That's easy for us to know and to understand. And so we've got who's the audience, who's the author, what's the time, what's the dispensation. The author of those is probably the least important. You know, there are a lot of books in the Bible. We don't really know who wrote them, like the Gospel of John. I don't know who wrote the Gospel of John. The disciple whom Jesus loved, I think. Which one was that? You know, we could argue about it. The author is the least important. The only reason we try to determine who the author is because then it's a little easier for us to say, well, what did they know and when did they know it? Helps our hermeneutic to put some of that together. But who's the audience? Who's the author? What time in history, that is, what dispensation is this given so that we can take it? And so it requires a careful study of context. It also requires a careful attention to scope and setting. Where's the beginning of this passage? Where's the end of this passage? We don't want to bring together two passages that don't really belong together, or more often what we fail to do because of our chapter and verse settings that came in, of course, later, we split some passages that really need to be together. And so we make two contexts when there's actually only one context. So studying the Bible very closely for its authority is what we need to do. So we know, okay, this is Israel under the Mosaic law. No, this is the body of Christ under grace. And as you could all attest, and we could give plenty of testimonies today, you ignore this and you get confusion. and chaos oftentimes. You get contradictions in the Bible because you've ignored the context, you've ignored the time or the dispensation. And I'm convinced this right here is how we take care of Paul saying grace without works and James saying faith without works, I should say. James saying faith has to have works. Put that in its right time. Who wrote it and when did they write and what did they know? Put it at that time and it all comes together and it makes perfect sense. But if you don't put that together, you don't have accurate interpretation, and then you begin just spinning your wheels all over the place. We're going to skip allegory and extrapolation, but let's go to extrapolation. Okay, allegory is go wherever you want with it, right? To me, that means that's a picture of. If there's allegory in the Bible, and there is, take it as allegory. If there's a metaphor in the Bible, take it as a metaphor. If there's figurative speech, take it as figurative speech. But only do it if it's actually there. But extrapolation is to stretch the text beyond what it actually says. I'll give you an example. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. Has that ever been stretched? What about Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous under the law, according to all his commandments? Well, I thought you said none, and I already came up with two, right? Something's up here. Maybe there's a context. None of who that is righteous? No, not one. Where does it fit? And so to stretch the text beyond what it actually says is typically what we theologians do. We need some proof to our case, and so we find one that kind of sort of can be stretched to say that, and we begin to use that, and that in and of itself becomes a problem. Now, in receiving the Word of God, what page are we on? I should have put page numbers on this. 15? Receiving the Word of God, we are to take it a biblical literalist approach. We do have to take, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, we do have to hold to a progressive revelation. You might call a progressive revelation a dispensational revelation, really kind of the same thing, that God's revelation unfolds progressively, each one proceeds, builds upon another without contradiction, though it may be a very different new revelation that is given. So the error is reading the Bible the back to the front. The back part has by grace through faith, not of works. You read that into the front, and then you have to make all of the works of the law really just to be some sort of moral example or something. You know, what do I do with this? Do this and you shall live. These instructions, thou shalt not. You know, to the point that if anybody does that, take them out to the edge of the camp and stone them. They're pretty strong regulations. How do I put this together? You don't read back to the front. You read front to the back. Where are they in that? And then you don't carry either over, unless, you know, there are some things that I call them transdispensational. Doesn't matter what dispensation. God is the Father. We'll see this in the next session or one of these sessions. God reveals himself as Father, both really from the beginning all the way to the end. So if you're taking something like God the Father, he's revealed that way all the way through. If you take something like salvation, then you've got some big differences all the way through. So the Old Testament saints didn't know the death, burial, and resurrection. I said here in detail, perhaps we could even say at all. There are shadows of it. I've got a book back there called Shadows of the Coming King. It's 20% off. Really good. There's some shadows of it that you and I now, we look at it and it's clear as day what that is. You know, the little shadow games, you know, where you... And if all you're looking at is the shadow, somebody who's really good at that, you know, we say, oh, that's a circus man on a elephant that's eating a peanut. But once we back up a little bit, we say, oh, no, that's a shadow of a guy who's really good with his fingers there. So the shadows are real easy for us to see. Oh, there's the death, burial, and resurrection. Was virtually impossible for them to see because of the perspective where they are. And we know that because the apostles themselves, the 12 themselves, didn't know or see or even understand about the death, burial, and resurrection until even when Jesus told them, says they didn't understand these things. They couldn't get these things. It was only afterwards that they said, that's what he meant. That's what that's all about. So we have to take a progressive revelation. Now, how many of you have found people that are scared of dispensationalism? Yeah. I have a little YouTube short. I think it's called What is Dispensationalism or something like that. And it was sort of a unscripted. I just went in with a camera and said, a 2 minutes worth of stuff. And it gets all sorts of if you want some fun sometime, just go read the comments on it. Sometimes I comment back. Sometimes it's like, I would have to give you the whole book, just. There is this fear or hatred of dispensational. But one way you can sneak by it is use the words progressive revelation. I kind of believe in progressive revelation. Oh, yes, me too. At least that gets them in the door to say, we don't have the whole thing up front. It comes at us in progressive revelation. And that's a term that it means the same thing, really, as dispensational, but dispensational has got a bad reputation. And so if you're in an evangelical church, just say, I hold to progressive revelation. Well, yes, of course, don't we all? And then later you can tell them what that means. The full extent. Paul comes and he talks about this one new man, which he says in previous ages was not known. He talks about there was a wall of separation. I don't know why we can't see this, that there was a wall of separation. There was the Jews on one side, there was the nations on the other side. Paul says eventually that wall was torn down and he created one new man. We've got a completely different thing. Why do we want to read that new thing back into the old thing? And it would not be hard at all. We could find a church tomorrow, probably by going to one here in Branson. And, go up and say, hey, pastor, do you believe, one people of God for all times? Oh, yes. God's always had one people of God. There's been one people of God. So forget the whole wall of separation thing. They just ignore that part. It wasn't there, or it's a minor distinction. It was still all the same. So there are things that were revealed later. Even Deuteronomy 29:29, let's go ahead and look that up, which says to us that... Here we go. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Okay, the secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. Now, what had been, that's Deuteronomy 29, what had been revealed to those people, what was theirs, what belonged to them in Moses' day? The Ten Commandments belonged to them, exactly. That was theirs. Now, we come later and we're not under the law. We are freed from the law. The law is now dead to us. That's not our rule. We can't put them under that. But we also can't put us under what they had. The things that are revealed belongs to us. So we come along and say, okay, what has been revealed at this point? You're not going to read anything about the kingdom of God before you get to King David and he promises a kingdom, right? You may see some things about an eternal age that you could look into there, about resurrection, a few things that are there, a hope for the future, but you would never use the word kingdom. But after King David, where God promises, I'm going to put one of your descendants as the king who is going to sit upon the throne, that's theirs then, and they own that, and they take that. And from that point on, kingdom, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, this is a term that comes over and over again. So you begin to read it, and you begin to read it progressively. That which God has revealed belongs. Okay, what has God revealed to us? We come, and I'm going to skip that slide and go right here. What has God revealed to us? I think we've come to a place that we have 66 books, only 66 books. It's now complete. There's no more revelation that is being given. How did it come to us? I'm going to give you three steps right here. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, in sundry ways and diverse manners, I think it is. I'm trying to keep my NASB-stained brain from coming back. In sundry ways, diverse manners, God spoke to us in times past through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. You got it. So we got the prophets. In these last days, we've got his Son. Now, John 16, which is where his Son has been given, then we move and his Son says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to send a comforter, the Holy Ghost. He is going to guide you, the apostles, to all truth. Okay, from the prophets to the Son. Then the Son says to the 12, the Spirit is going to guide you from here. Indeed, we believe that that's exactly what happened. And we have that recording in the Gospels, in books like even 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, whatnot, as he guided the apostles into all truth. Then there was the culmination, and God gives a revelation, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, the mystery which has been given to me, which was not known in previous generations. But actually, I want to look at Colossians 1:25, the one I did not put in bold there. In Colossians 1:25, it says, whereof, he's talking about the body of Christ, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, he says, to fulfill the word of God. Okay, to fulfill, to make complete the word of God. The prophets up to the Son. God sent prophets. Then he spoke these last days in his Son. The Son said to the apostles, the Holy Spirit will guide you unto all truth. Then God comes and calls an apostle as one untimely born, calls him late. And he says to the apostle then that I'm giving to you a new revelation, a new dispensation. This dispensation or this revelation will fulfill all, let me get the word right here, fulfill the word of God. There we go. It will fulfill the word of God. It will make the word of God full. So when you've got that which belongs to the prophets and that which belongs to the Son and that which belongs to the apostles and then that which belongs to Paul, you've got the whole thing. You are down to completion. You've got it fulfilled. So there has been a cessation of revelation. Now, with that cessation of revelation, you need to come, where am I? Maybe I skipped a slide, so I'm just going to tell you. There we go. Well, it is sufficiency. That's what I'm trying to tell. You come to a point of sufficiency. So you've got inspiration, you've got preservation of the Word of God, And then you take that which has been preserved and you read it literally. And then with that literal reading, you come to this is the end. This is the fulfillment. The Word of God is now full. You've got the whole thing. So you've got everything that you need right here. I can tell you again, I know I mention this every now and then, not all that often though, but it still has painful memories. Teaching the sufficiency of Scripture, well, Ann back here and Steve, Scott, Georgiana, who's I thought was standing back there, but that's your wife. They were in our Katy church. Did I miss anybody else from Katy? I lost more people out of the Katy church when I came to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture than over any other issue. And I was pretty good about sending members off to other places, so... But man, that thing about Scripture being sufficient will make some Baptists mad as a rained on rooster. You know, they don't want that thing. Because we, Christianity, we really do like having our own personal word from God, our own vision, our own conviction, our own, I'll even say insight, but it's more than the insight that you get just from studying the Word of God. It's an insight you get from, a spiritual awakening kind of thing that takes place. We want to have this apostolic connection, if you will. And a literal reading of the Word of God says, you don't need any of that. Which honestly does become liberating, because you and I, probably many people in here, probably struggled sometime with, I really think God is telling me, I am pretty sure that I have, I had this vision. I had one a few months ago telling me, God has told me to go and blow the shofar up on Pueblo Peak here, right out of Taos. It's Native American land. Skin you or something. If you go up there, you're not supposed to go there. God told me to blow the shofar. I'm thinking, if you don't get yourself hurt, you're not going to do any good. We're not even going to hear it down here. It's thousands of feet up there. Go blow it if you want to. I'm sort of freed from all this, I think it's God's vision for me to, you got visions about the future, you got visions about Uncle Harry, you got, whatever it is, to be liberated from, because you and I do get those feelings. Well, my experience is I got those visions until I realized I didn't get those visions, and now I don't get those visions anymore. How's that? When you are sort of expecting that God's going to whisper sweet nothings in your ear, then you start hearing things that you attribute to God. Yeah, right. But it's psychological, honestly, and people don't like hearing your vision was psychological. But we have them. It's a normal human experience, honestly. But when you recognize, hey, I've got the cessation of revelation there. I don't need another word, or even as the Mormons call it, another testament of Jesus Christ. I'm good with the one I've got. I've got it all. The sufficiency of God's word. So as we come to defend the Word of God and take it literally. I think what we need to say is, okay, we recognize the inspiration of the Word of God. We recognize that the Word of God, then the two things we miss out of the doctrinal statements that are out there, the preservation of the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Look at the doctrinal statements out there in your church, another church, whatever, and see they say good things about the Bible, even that it's inspired by God, and maybe even say verbal plenary inspiration, but do we have it today, and is it sufficient? Is that all we need? Those two things will bring the church down to a manageable size really fast, and take care of... All of that info, and so was I going to say anything else that I really ought to say? No, I think I'm good. I'll go ahead and say this because it's only 11:52.
Better hurry.
clarity of Scripture. A biblical literalist does need to say the Bible's not only inspired, preserved, sufficient, but it's also clear. It's understandable that anybody can read it. It's understandable, not mystical. By the way, I meant to say early on, sorry it's small words. I couldn't figure out the program to get it big words. And I thought, it's really for me anyway. So anyway, there's such an idea of a mystical meaning of the word that, you know, I'm just going to take it and put it under my pillow and get some meaning out of it. It's in words. You're going to get the same meaning as you get out of other words. It's a grammatical book that is given to us. So learn a little grammar, read it in its context, read it literally. It's written for all, not just an elite class. I remember, and I kind of respected this guy. I sort of liked some of the things he taught, except for this thing. I remember this guy saying one day, he was a professor, actually, and he said, the first thing I'd do if I was a pastor, he was a professor. The first thing I'd do is, if I was a pastor, was take up everybody's Bible. They are making a mess of that thing. I'd teach them what it actually says. Maybe I understand his sentiment that we've made a mess of it, but we made a mess of it because of you seminary professors. And I really believe that you can read the Bible, I can read the Bible, some Ozark hillbilly can read the Bible, right? You can get it all. I shouldn't say that in Missouri, should I? Sorry, Greg, I didn't mean to. Anybody can read the Bible and get it and have clarity and understand it. You might have a mental barrier. I think this is one of the reasons that Christianity down through the ages has been pro-education, because we believe the Bible was given to us in words, and therefore people need to read. They need to have some basic ability to open the Word of God and read it and make some comprehension out of it. So if there's a mental inability to read and study the Bible yourself, then either we have to teach them verbally, in a few very rare cases, like a five-year-old, or we have to begin to teach them. Sometimes there's some spiritual barrier. That's a barrier that we've set up. It is, I don't trust the Word of God. Okay, that's a spiritual issue. It's a faith issue. I don't trust the Word of God. Well, then back up and deal with, is the Word of God trustworthy? We'll talk about that when we talk about God's existence. Sometimes there's an allegorical barrier that we get so trained into reading words and trying to find something that's not actually there, and we spend all our time chasing this rabbit of finding what's not there that we don't even read what is there. An allegorical conflation is we just get it all mixed up. You know, go hang yourself and do thou. He hanged himself. Go do thou likewise. You mix this and mix that, and there's that barrier. But you get over a few of those barriers. I think that anybody can be a master theologian just by taking the Bible and reading it. It's one of the reasons, the Gideons stick a Bible in a hotel room. I haven't opened the drawer. Do we have Gideon Bibles in our hotel? I don't know. I should call the Gideons if we don't. Say, there's a hotel there, Nizo. But it's because, hey, you know, some disheartened drunk can come into a hotel room and open a drawer and say, what's that? I think I might read it. And there's lots of testimonies about how the Word of God just by itself and some disheartened drunk was able to do its work. You can read it, you can understand it, you can get it. And the idea that, this is very prominent in Calvinism, the idea that you need a spiritual guide or the Holy Spirit guide even to reveal what this actually means. And the only people he's going to reveal it to are, of course, the elect, and the other people are not going to be able to understand it. I disregard that. I think that anybody who can take and read the Word of God can understand the Word of God fully for exactly what it means. You know, the scary part of that is, I don't know if it has to be scary or not, but it sounds scary to us because we got too much Calvinism within us. The scary part is a good linguist who decided, let's say they're the biggest atheist there ever was. In fact, they hate God too. But they are, they understand words very well. Words, grammar, they can diagram any sentence you give it to them. They could write a very good theology book. Because all we want to know is what the Bible says. If AI wasn't so brought in with all its training is garbage, you know, if it would just take it for words, AI could write a really good theology book. The problem is it's had training from the evangelicals. And so it brings all that kind of stuff in there. But if you could train something on nothing but the 66 books of the Bible and bring it out, what I'm saying is it doesn't take anything magical. It just takes, it's words. God gave us words, and words have meaning. So just like you can read, you know, the signage on some place and know, you know, okay, I'm supposed to go up here and turn right, or second room on the left. Well, it's instructions that are given, and we can know it, and we can see it, and we can have that clarity of Scripture. Amen? Okay. After lunch, what did I say? We were going to take an hour lunch, I think I said. 30 minutes to choir practice, though. let's try about 1 o'clock here and make it, because I do have a lot to squeeze in this afternoon. We do have build your own sandwiches. It's basic. We didn't get the gourmet. We got the basic level. Sorry. It's no Grey Poupon. That's right. But anyway, it is, what is it? Out, Shelley, is it in the breakfast room? Is that where lunch is?
The sandwich stuff and chips. And then the dessert
right here is great. Okay. Do we need the bread? Okay. I just looked over there and noticed the bread was there. So once we get the bread there, the sandwich stuff, chips, all that, and then there's desserts, sweets over in this room. And there's a couple tables in there. There's these tables. There's your tables. There's stand outside in the sun. There's find a bench. And if you do want to go somewhere, there's a couple of walking restaurants right next door, little food cart type things that the tacos are pretty good if you want to stretch out and do something there. And those of you in choir practice, let's try to meet in the sandwich room at 12:30, and the rest of us will be back here. I, with no further ado, will say, let's talk about God at 1 o'clock. Amen?
Amen.
God bless you. You're dismissed.